Right then, brethren, we spoke last week about some sort of translation issues that you'll find in the Bible. We looked last week in particular at a word that should consistently and simply be translated as nations. And yet, very often the translators chose, for who knows what reasons, to translate that word either in the Old Testament or the Greek equivalent in the New Testament as heathen or Gentiles. And whilst the word nations is fairly neutral, the nation of France, the nation of Mexico, if you start talking about a country as full of heathens or refer to a bunch of people as Gentiles, both of those carry some rather negative connotations. And it's all down to, you know, largely a translation problem and probably some bias with the translators. Well, that was last week. Today I want to speak about another topic where, once again, I believe some translation problems can cause us to misunderstand what the scripture is actually endeavoring to teach us. All right? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read verses 34 to 35. Matthew chapter 13, reading verses 34 to 35. Jesus has been teaching all the way through Matthew in parables. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and he says it's like a man sowing seeds. It's like wheat and tares in a field and so on. So he's teaching about the kingdom of God in parables. Of course, the disciples have asked, what's this all about? Why are you using parables? Let's pick up in verse 34. All these things about the kingdom, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus is going to utter things, explain things which have been kept as mysteries, kept as secret from a certain time in history. He says, kept secret from the foundation of the world. So today's message is about what do we mean by the foundation of the world. Now this expression, the foundation of the world, occurs 10 times in the New Testament. What does it mean, do you think? Well, I suppose the obvious response would be, foundation of the world, that's creation, isn't it? It's talking about things that go back to, you know, Genesis 1 or Genesis 1 and 2, somewhere back then in ancient history when the world began, when the earth was founded. However, as we'll see, that almost certainly is not the case at all. Now, I've heard a message on this once before. Mr. Jim Mortensen, I think some of you will know, perhaps not all of you. He's a long-time elder in the Church of God. Goes way back. What's that? Sorry?
He was ordained in 68.
He was ordained, my wife tells me, in 1968. And he's still going, I guess, reasonably strongly. He must be sort of 90 plus, 92, I'm being told. An angel's whispering in my ear. He's about 92 and still journeying about and preaching. But he gave a sermon on the foundation of the world, which I heard on tape, the old-fashioned cassette tapes, probably 20 years ago. I've not heard of it since. Vaguely remember some of what he said, but not much. So this question about what do you mean by the foundation of the world? Well, there are two significant problems. First of all, foundation doesn't mean foundation. And secondly, world doesn't mean the physical world or physical earth. So since most people believe it does mean both those things, they go off on the wrong track. So we'll look at these two key words, one after another. We'll look at the word foundation first of all. Now, there is a common Greek word that definitely and always and onli means foundation, as in, you know, the foundation of a building, or perhaps the foundation of a project, the beginning, the base, where it all starts. There is such a Greek word, which is not the word used in our phrase. But let's look at where the clear, simple, straightforward word for foundation is found. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, and we'll read verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6, and verse 46. So when you think of foundation, this is the word that we would be thinking of, and it's an accurate translation here. Luke 6 and verse 46. Jesus is talking about people need to obey his sayings, and he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, could not shake it, for it was founded," same Greek word essentially, "on the rock. But he who heard Jesus' sayings and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation," same word, "against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, you know, was great." So that's a proper foundation, the foundation of a house, if you're talking, you know, physically, foundation of a office block. Or Jesus is using the sense of the base of being a believer is to obey him. He who hears my sayings and does them. That's a good foundation for life. That's a good basis to live from. And the Greek word there, meaning foundation, is the Greek word themelios. If you're taking notes, that would be themelios, themelios, themelios. It appears 16 times in the New Testament, or in the King James Version, I should say at least, and it's translated foundation for the obvious reason, that's what it means. Here's another place. Let's try 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and read verses 10 to 13. 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul's talking about, you know, being an apostle, an evangelist, looking out, you know, preaching the truth, raising up believers, setting up churches. He's talking about that sort of context. We'll butt in and pick up the story in verses 10 through 13, and we'll see the word foundation, I think, here three times. "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it." Foundation as in the way that you and I typically understand foundation, like the foundation of a building. Or in this case, the foundation of the building of God. So Paul goes out there as an apostle, goes to areas where probably few people, if any, have heard the truth. Paul preaches the truth. He brings believers to conversion. He may stay a little while and then move on, but local elders would then take over and add, develop the building, right? That's all he's saying. You know, he starts the work, but others may complete it. So again, verse 10, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation," themelios in Greek, "and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it," and to build a quality edifice of believers. "For no other foundation," same word, "can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, who is the true foundation, the base of all believers of the church." Verse 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation," same word, "with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day," and of Jesus' return, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." Looking at verse 12, you can see there's a six types of building work that Paul uses in his illustration. Three are quite good: gold, silver, precious stones, which would survive, you know, any fire, wood, hay, straw. I think if there's a fire, you probably said goodbye to all of that building work. It's substandard. But the point we're looking at is not being distracted here, is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation. The church is one foundation. And that's exactly right. But when we talk about the foundation of the world, that's an entirely different Greek word with an entirely different meaning, which does not mean foundation at all. Now, the Greek word we're going to look at here, and you know, apologies for a little bit of technicality, but you know, some parts of God's word are easier, some parts require a little bit more effort on our part. But the Greek word here we're going to look at, which is in the expression foundation of the world, is a Greek word katabole, which, if you're taking notes again, is K-A-T-A, kata, bole, B-O-L-E, katabole, right? Which means what? Foundation, beginning? No, no, no. The Greek word katabole means to throw down, usually violently, or to overthrow, and similar. We'll see some other similarities later. But essentially, the Greek word in the foundation of the world means to throw down, usually violently, or to overthrow. Here's a couple of good scriptures we can look at, which is the verb form. Obviously, the foundation is a noun, but the verb form, which is kataballo, K-A-T-A-B-A-L-L-O, kataballo. We look at two scriptures there of the three in the New Testament. Look at Revelation 12 and verse 10. So we're looking at what the meaning of katabole is, and we're looking at the verb, which is a bit more, I suppose, descriptive. So Revelation 12 and verse 10 is talking about the great serpent, that the devil, Satan, what happens to him. So we pick up the story in verse 10 of Revelation 12. Then John says, "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down.'" That's the word, kataballo, the verb form of katabole, right? So, cast down, it says here. The devil has been cast down. Some translations of this verse say the devil's been thrown down. Perfectly acceptable. Some, I think one says, the devil's been hurled down. And I think you can see there's probably some violence included. I'm not sure the devil would just, you know, quietly move down himself. So he's been cast down, thrown down, hurled down, probably with violence, from heaven to the earth. That's the meaning of the word we're looking at, to throw down, probably violently. There's no hint here about some sort of foundation. The devil's been founded. You know, it's meaningless. Let's look at another illustration of the verb form, showing that it means to throw down, to cast down, to overthrow. And we'll see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verses 8 and 9. So Paul here in context is talking a little bit about some of the difficulties that he and Timothy have, who've been, I guess, working together here, and there's a lot of opposition. Life is being a little bit hard for them. You know, the wind here has been in their faces for quite a while, and it would lead some people, maybe you and me, to get a bit disheartened. But let's pick up, you know, Paul's take on it in 2 Corinthians 4, reading just verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken." And here we go, "struck down, but not destroyed." That word struck down is the Greek, you know, katabalo, the verb form. We're not struck down. Now, some translations say cast down. I think the King James Version says we're not cast down. I think one other says not knocked down. But again, the word, you can see, has got nothing to do with the foundation, the beginning, the base. It's got no meaning whatsoever in that area. It means cast down, throw down, knock down, push down, hurl down. All right? And the word katabole, which is the noun rather than the verb, means simply the throwing down, the hurling down, or the casting down, or the overthrow, you could say. I think that's a fairly good alternative, the overthrow, probably with violence, of the world. So when we talk about the foundation of the world, we don't mean the beginning of the world. We mean the time of the overthrow, the time of the casting down, the time of the striking down of the world. So that's the first thing to keep in mind. And I wonder when that was. You know, when exactly was the world cast down? If these things that Jesus taught were from the foundation of the world, or from the overthrow, or the casting down of the world, when were these things secret from? What time was that? Well, that requires us to look at the second sort of key word here. What do you mean by the word world? And today we tend to use lots of words, you know, fairly loosely, like world. And to be fair, the translators, bless them, often did the same. And today we might think of the world as meaning, you know, the planet Earth, right? You might think that. Probably many people do think. We talk of the world, it means, you know, the land and the seas and so on. Well, in the phrase that we're examining, the foundation of the world, the word world is from the Greek cosmos. And I think that's the end of our Greek lessons for today. Don't think there's any more Greek words, only there's three or four we mentioned so far, so you can relax a bit. But the Greek word for a world is cosmos, with a K, K-O-S-M-O-S. What does cosmos mean? Well, that one's relatively easy, and we'll look at some examples in the Bible just to clarify that. But the word cosmos in the Greek means human society, right? Humankind, human society, human civilizations, human organizations, not the physical earth that we all live on. Human society exists on the earth, obviously. We're not floating around in the clouds, not yet anyway, right? But cosmos, translated world, means human society. And in fact, without even going to the Greek, if you go back in time and check out the etymology of the word world, the English word world, you'll find it comes from an old Anglo-Saxon, so that's an awfully long time ago, and the Anglo-Saxon word world or world means human existence, life on the earth. Right? So we're not talking about the physical planet. We're talking about human life, human existence, human society when we talk of the word world. We can see that in, I'll look at three places here. Let's look at John 1:29. You can see how the Bible uses it properly. John 1:29. I will stay in John for the following two scriptures as well. Save us faffing. John 1 and verse 29. This is the story of, you know, Jesus has been to the Jordan to be baptized by John Baptist. And it says in verse 29, just that one verse, the next day after that, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of the cosmos," right? Well, the earth doesn't sin. The earth doesn't transgress the laws of God. The world that needs its sins taken away is human society, right? That's like you and me. So Jesus came to take away the sin of the world, the sin of the cosmos, the sin of human society, not the sin of the forests and the waterfalls, right? Look at John 7, verses 6 to 7. John chapter 7. And this is a story leading up to Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's a little bit of a debate with Jesus' brothers, who reckon he should go up straight away to the feast. And Jesus, I'm not going right now, because he had to be careful when he turned up in public view. So we pick up the story there in verses 6 and 7. Then Jesus said to them, to his brothers, "My time has not yet come, but your time to go up is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil." So the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Well, it's not the forests, is it? It's not the trees, not the flowers, it's not the land, it's not the beaches that hate Jesus and don't currently hate Jesus' brothers, although I guess latterly they would, right? The world here is cosmos. It means human society. Human society cannot hate you, but it hates me in general, because I testify of it that its works are evil. The works of the cosmos are evil. Again, it's not the earth whose works are evil. It's human society whose works are evil. So remember, we're looking at this expression, the foundation of the world. We might think, well, that's the beginning of creation. No, it's not. It's the time of the overthrow of human society. That's what the words mean. Let's look at John 3 and the world's most famous scripture, John 3, 16 and 17. John 3, 16 and 17, which of course we've covered in the past, hopelessly misunderstood, which I'll try not to get diverted on that. We're just looking at the word world, right? As to, if you read in context, you can see the word world doesn't mean the earth. And you can see that here, for example. "For God so loved," so meaning thus, "in such manner," talking about like he lifted the serpent up in the pole, remember? "For God thus loved the world." Loved what? Loved the world. Well, I'm sure God, at least in the beginning, saw the earth was very good, but he certainly doesn't love the soil and the land, but he does love the people, right? "For God so loved the cosmos, human society, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world, cosmos, human society, to condemn the world, cosmos, human society, but that the world, through him, might be saved." It's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're talking about God's not condemning human society. He wants human society to be saved. So he sent his Son into the world, into human society, that those in society who would believe in Jesus could be saved. Right? That should hopefully, you know, do us to see what the word world means if it's being translated from the Greek cosmos. There is a separate word in Greek for earth. You know, as we know it, you know, you can think of a scripture, "the meek shall inherit the earth." That does mean the physical, you know, land, the oceans, the seas, the waterfalls, the forests, the flowers, the meadows, the vineyards. "The meek shall inherit the earth." That's absolutely true. But that's a different Greek word. That's the word gi. You spell it as G-E. So I said it was finished with Greek words. So I was obviously lying. It's just this last one, I think. G-E, pronounced gi. In Greek, we see it in English words like geography, you know, geography, which is obviously studying about, you know, the earth. Geology. Geology, another one. Geometry. Or you might think of, you know, geocentric. Geometry. Earth-centric, right? So there is a word for earth, but that's not the word appearing in the foundation of the world. So, in a nutshell, summarizing, the phrase "from the foundation of the world," means from the overthrow or the throwing down of human society, which I'm going to suggest means the time of the flood, the days of Noah's flood, not the creation, not the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, but when this phrase is used, which is 10 times in the New Testament, it means the days around the time of Noah's flood, when the whole of human society at that time, the cosmos, right, was cast down, thrown down, overthrown, obliterated. That was the catastrophic end to the entire society, the world, of that day. The world of that day ended. It was destroyed, thrown down, overthrown, hurled down, with the exception of just Noah and his immediate family. Okay, that's, I believe, what we're looking at. That's what the phrase means. Let's have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. So we're talking about the world means, you know, that human society, and I'm saying the world of that day up till Noah was completely destroyed. The world was, and we can see that being referenced here by the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read verses 3 through 7, so apologies, Peter, for butting in slightly to your sentence. But we read in verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they seem to be saying nothing's ever happened since the days of creation. It's all been nice and stable and no disasters anywhere. They say all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But of course that's not true. As Peter's about to point out, that is not true. Things haven't continued the same way uniformly since the days of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The world that then existed perished. The world is cosmos. The human society that then existed perished, being flooded by water, clearly at Noah's flood. Verse 7, just finishing off, but the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word of God, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So in verse 6, we see that the world that then existed, it's gone, perished, destroyed. Now, obviously, the earth wasn't destroyed because it's still here. You're on it. So am I. So the earth wasn't destroyed. But the world, meaning cosmos, human society, was destroyed. In verse 5, you can see there a reference to the earth standing out of water. Verse 7, the heavens and the earth now exist. That's that Greek word, gi, meaning the physical earth, the physical planet. That's still around, of course, until the next time of judgment. So, you know, Peter's really having a go at these guys who say nothing's ever happened since creation. Oh, yes, it did. The whole world of that day was destroyed, obliterated, terminated. And the world, human society in the future will be destroyed by fire, with only, of course, the saints of God living on. That's what he's sort of saying. And I should say that, you know, some people will still say that foundation of the world goes back to Adam and Eve, the overthrow of human society. I don't buy that. I don't think that evicting, you know, Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden was the violent overthrow of human society, just saying, look, you two, out of here. That's not the violent overthrow of human society. And of course, some people will say, well, yeah, but the foundation of that world, sorry, that world that was destroyed by water, well, that's Genesis chapter 1. And the first couple of verses, the catastrophic disruption back in those days. Again, I don't buy that, because no human society perished in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Unless, of course, you believe in pre-Adamic man and a pre-Adamic society, which I don't, so I'm not going to go down that route. As far as I'm concerned, human society came along in the years after Adam and Eve as it as they multiplied and developed and so on. So, again, the foundation of the world, which is a phrase we're looking at, to me, seems unequivocal, refers to the time of the overthrow of human society in the days of Noah's flood. The destruction, the perishing of the world that then was. Like I said earlier, the phrase appears, 10 times in the New Testament. So we're going to look at a few of those with this understanding and see, how it might help us see things a little bit differently about what Scripture is trying to tell us. Not going to look at them all, but a handful of them at least. So let's go back to the first one, which was Matthew 13, verses 34 to 35. This is the first time the phrase appears in the New Testament, hence that's where we started. So Matthew 13, and Jesus has been speaking in all these parables to the multitudes, and the disciples have questioned why that would be the case, and he said, well, they've closed their eyes, so they cannot see, but you are blessed with understanding of these things about the kingdom of God. The mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of God belong to you guys. So we'll pick up that here in Matthew 13, 34 to 35. All these things, these parables about the kingdom, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the time of the overthrowing of human society. That's what the Greek words mean. So whilst we might just think, oh, well, like talking about, things of the kingdom go way back to the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve, and now Jesus has come to reveal those things that go way back to, 4000 BC. Not according to the Greek language. Jesus is uttering things about the kingdom which have been kept secret or kept as mysteries from the days of Noah, the time of the overthrowing or casting down of human society violently. So, as we go through these, it might just, slightly make you think a little bit about, that's interesting. That raises perhaps a few questions, most of which I'm not intending to answer today. But it's like, oh, I wonder what happened in the days of Noah about the kingdom, which have been kept secret from that time till now, and Jesus is now revealing them, but they're not things kept secret from the days of creation. They're things kept secret about the kingdom, leading to parables about the kingdom, kept secret from the days of Noah. Oh, how curious. Okay, let's turn to Matthew 25. See, another passage that helps to understand, but equally, of course, might also raise a sort of, that's interesting. I wonder what that means. So Matthew 25, reading verses 31 to 31, another parable about the kingdom. And Jesus is talking about when he returns, he's going to divide the good from the bad, the sheep from the goats. You know that one, we're not reading it all, just the first little bit. verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So it's a kingdom description. All the nations, ethnos, that's last week's Greek word, so it's not a new one. Ethnos should be translated nations, 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 maybe sometimes people if it's a small number, not as it's often translated, Gentiles, or a couple of times, I think, heathen. Ethnos just means nations. That's all it means. Could be the nation of Israel, could be the nation of France, could be the nation of Mexico, the nation of Thailand. It's just a nation. Nothing more is implied. So we covered that last week, right? All the nations, the peoples of, you know, the earth, will be gathered before Jesus, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king, because it's a kingdom parable, then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." From the overthrowing, violently, of human society. Or in other words, the days of Noah's flood. Now, isn't that a slightly different take on the expression? It's not the kingdom prepared for you from the days of the original creation. It's the kingdom prepared for you from the time of Noah. And in particular, the time when human society was violently overthrown. That's when this particular kingdom was prepared for these particular people. Now, I don't know about you, but I found that quite interesting, quite sort of curious, quite sort of thought-provoking. You know, what? I wonder what happened in the days of Noah, well, apart from destroying, of course, the world that then was, apart from destroying everybody, apart from Noah and his seven rest of his family. Apart from that little thing, I wonder what else happened, because quite clearly here, some of the secrets of the kingdom began then. The preparation for the kingdom for these saints mentioned here began then. So they don't go back to creation, Genesis 1, they go back to the days of Noah's flood. Curious. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 4. We'll see this expression yet again. Galatians, Ephesians 1. Apologies to Paul. It's one of his usually very long sentences. I'm only going to read a couple of verses that hit the particular phrase we're looking at. Ephesians 1 and verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the overthrowing of human society, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." So Paul's talking to saints, to believers, and he says that God chose us in Christ, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. Well, I didn't say how long before it, to be fair, but he's not talking about before the creation of the earth. I think if God meant that, he would have said that. He's talking about those of us who are in the church today, those of us who are the called today, those of us who are the saints today. We were chosen in Christ somewhere before the overthrow of human society violently. In other words, we were chosen in the years leading up to Noah's flood. So the kingdom was prepared from those days. The mysteries exist from those days. We've been chosen from those days. Makes you wonder. Makes me wonder anyway. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Read verses 20 to 21. First Peter, chapter 1, and verses 20 to 21. Peter's been talking here about you and I have been redeemed, not with just gold and silver, but the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. And so cutting in verse 20, we read, he, talking of Jesus, "Jesus indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Peter tells us that Jesus was foreordained to be slain as a lamb whose precious blood would redeem us as saints, and this took place somewhat before the overthrow violently of human society. So what I make from that is that Jesus agreed to become a sacrifice, not before creation of the earth, but shortly before the time of Noah's flood, because that's what it says. He was foreordained. You know, if God wants to say he's foreordained from eternity past, you know, a billion years before the earth was created, he could have said something like that. But Peter's making it plain here that Jesus was foreordained to pour out his blood as a lamb and redeem us in the years leading up to the overthrow of human society or the flood. And I think what that tells us is if that's when Jesus agreed to become a sacrifice, then it seems fairly evident that God has dramatically adapted his plan for salvation in the 120 years or so leading up to the flood. You remember that, you know, God warned Noah that a flood was coming to destroy the human society, the world of that day. So it looks like in that 120 years between that warning and the flood occurring, that God made some quite significant changes, or adaptations at least, to his plan for salvation. Because remember, the whole world, cosmos, the whole world of that day, the world that then was, which was possibly about a billion people or more, was desperately wicked and depraved. I mean, it says in Genesis that every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. And it said it repented the Lord that he had made man. Right? So God decided to terminate the project. He just looked around and there wasn't anything good anywhere. Every imagination, not just the actions, every imagination of man's heart, his mind, was only evil continually, nonstop. This was debauchery. There was perversion. There was depravity. It says the whole earth was wicked and violent in those days. So God said, "That's it. I'm sorry I started this. It repents me that I even put this plan into motion. It's a disaster. I'm going to stop it. I'm going to close it down. It's finished. It was unworkable. It didn't work. God hadn't quite foreseen just how wicked and depraved, you know, mankind can become, because you've got to think about it. God has a pure mind. God can't originate thoughts of depravity and evil. He can certainly witness it when it happens. But God can't himself, you know, work up an idea of torture and vileness and so on. He can't do that in his own mind. So he didn't expect it to be quite, well, anywhere near as bad as it got. So he says, that's it. It's over. It's unworkable. And although the scriptures don't tell us, my own guess, underlying guess, is that probably in the 1600 years from creation to Noah's flood, that's about how long that period was, I suspect less than 10 people came to God. Can't prove that, but the Bible only mentions three by name. You got righteous Abel, whom Jesus calls righteous, so I'll tick the box there. You've got Enoch, who it says walked with God and God took him. So there's the second one. And of course, we've got Noah himself, who found grace in the eyes of God, was a righteous man. That's three. So I'm being quite generous in saying, you know, maybe there was 10. I don't know. I'm guessing a bit there. But the whole world, a billion. At the time of Noah, only Noah was found grace in the eyes of God. Only one man, Noah, out of a billion. And I think probably less than 10 in total in 1600 years. So God says, finished. It's over. I'm closing down the project. It's time to reboot. But this time with some significant changes to the plan. and one that God would hope would now, with these changes, ultimately bring hundreds of millions, or I guess preferably even billions, into God's family. Now, to be fair, we don't know much about the specifics of the plan as it was before the flood, because there's virtually nothing said about it. Well, it's wrong to assume that God's plan for us today is identical to what it was before the days of Noah's flood, because we've only got, you know, 3 or 4 or 5 chapters. I mean, if you could start at Genesis 3, you know, the Garden of Eden, the serpent. By the time you get to Genesis 7, the floods occurred. So you only got, what was that, 6 chapters in the whole Bible that deal with that 1,600-year period. So we don't know much about it. And God's not given us that information because clearly it's not relevant to us. We're on a different version of the plan of salvation. And I think, you know, as a sort of side comment, the fact that people in that world lived typically to be over 900 years old, right, I think indicates that it was a very different plan of salvation then. Speculation, I know a number of people speculate this, so I think it sounds like it's probably right, is that perhaps in those days, up to the days of Noah's flood, in, shall we say, version 1 of the plan of salvation, maybe you were given nearly 1,000 years because that was your chance. You're given long enough, 1,000 years, well, over 900 anyway. If you can't figure things out in 900 plus years and come to God, you ain't coming. So I suspect that might have been the issue. Whereas, of course, in our part of the plan, you know, people have got 70 or 80 or 90 years. If they don't make it in that time, for most people, there's a opportunity in the Great White Throne Judgment. So it seems in the century or so leading up to the flood, God revised his plan. Now for us today, in version 2, perhaps, of the plan, we have the calling of the first fruits only today. We have the millennium, lots and lots of people. We have the second resurrection, nearly everybody. So I think that's what we're reading of in the passages talking about from the foundation of the world, because God's plan took such a huge adaptation as God looked around at the carnage and the destruction and the evil and the wickedness and the perversion, and just said, I can't take this. This is just abject, total failure. This is complete catastrophe. I'm ending it. And then with Noah and the ark and the flood, God said, okay, time to make some adaptations from the time of the overthrow of human society. Okay, 2 more places to look before we conclude for today. So let's go to the last book in the Bible, Revelation 13. Some have said there's obviously speculation, because the Bible tells you diddly squat about those 1,600 years, right? It's a huge length of time. And we've got Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5. There's not really much in 6 and 7. It's about just the flood itself arriving and going and so on. So you got hardly anything. No details, just the broad overview. So here we are, Revelation 13, and we'll read verses 7 through 9. So talking of this beast in the end time with the 7 heads and 10 horns, verse 7, and it was granted to him, to this beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. A nation being an ethnos. And all who dwell on the earth, earth being Gi, as in geography, will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Well, that I think adds to the comment we saw earlier in Peter about the one foreordained to be slain and offer up his precious blood to redeem us from the foundation of the world. And here it tells us, verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain from the time of the overthrow of human society violently. The Lamb slain from the time of Noah's flood. The time when God made that very significant alteration to his plan. He wants many, many sons and daughters to join him for eternity. Up to Noah's flood, it failed. And it's now time for some significant changes to the plan. And at that point, if I read the scripture correctly, that's when Jesus agreed that the next part of the plan, he would have to come to the earth and be slain to redeem us. And then finally, let's turn to Revelation 17. And we'll read verses 6 through 8. Revelation 17, another beast here, and of course the great harlot. Verse 6. And I saw the woman, the great harlot, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement, says John. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth, will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So when this great harlot, this beast power, are reigning and dominating, the whole world will marvel. Not everybody. Because those whose names are written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, from the time of the overthrow of human society violently, they'll not be surprised because they are the saints of God. They are the called. They are those who look to the scriptures and who watch. But everybody else, the vast majority in this day and age, whose names, verse 8 says, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, from the days of Noah, those will be deceived by the harlot and the beast. Because, again, if you put these scriptures together, it sort of strongly implies there were some massive changes at the time of the overthrow of human society, at the time of the overthrow of that world that then was, and as of those days leading up to the flood, God redesigned parts of his plan. Jesus agreed to come down and be slain as a lamb. Names were written in the book of life from that time. And hopefully you and I, of course, are some of those names. So, to reiterate, when we look at the phrase, the foundation of the world, foundation does not mean foundation or origin or beginning. It means to overthrow, or the overthrow, usually with violence, as in we saw earlier, Satan is cast down or thrown down to the earth. The Greek word is katabole, not the Greek word which is translated properly as foundation, as in the wise man, has a foundation of a rock. That's a separate Greek word, themelios. And the word world, strangely enough, it does not mean the physical earth. We sort of use it in our day and age, and I think in earlier days, pretty sure the translators use it a bit loosely themselves. But world doesn't mean the physical earth. We're not talking about you know, the forests and the trees and the waterfalls and the streams and the oceans. We're talking about human society, the cosmos, human civilization, human institutions. God so loved the world, human society. The world cannot hate you. Human society cannot hate you, but it does hate me, says Jesus. Well, that's not talking about the physical earth. So, I guess, in conclusion, if we keep in mind this, the meaning of this phrase, it might make quite a difference in our Bible reading, in our Bible study. I find it stops me in my tracks and think, oh, that's interesting, that's curious, that's a bit of a different spin in just thinking everything goes way back to, you know, Genesis 1. And I suppose, once again, it's an illustration of how at times we're a little bit at the mercy of Bible, you know, translators. I'm sure they're, you know, mostly genuine and sincere and do their best. But, of course, they don't all understand God's purpose and plan. So, therefore, although they're good, let's accept that the Bible translators, I'm afraid, are not perfect. Although, of course, neither are you nor I. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.